Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Titus. All of the T's in your Bible are together and they are in alphabetical order. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. As we are thinking for this brief little series that I'm doing on Sunday mornings, what is the gospel? One of the most central passages that comes to my mind, and I hope to yours, is Titus chapter 2. This is a passage where Paul is instructing Titus, the pastor that he's left on the island of Crete. He's instructing him to teach sound truth, to teach the pattern of sound words. What is the pattern of sound words? Well, in a word, loved ones, it's the gospel. What is the gospel? Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, that is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Holy Spirit of God, we ask now that you would attend the preaching of your word. Lord, none of us like this part of the gospel. We would like so much to think that the secular humanists are right. But I pray that we would all stand convicted under the weight of who we are, especially in relationship to who you are today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is the gospel? Last week we began a look at the biblical gospel, that is, the biblical depths that undergird a presentation of the gospel. The gospel, in whatever context, always revolves around four realities. It revolves around: one, who is God? Two, what is man? Three, who is Christ and what did he do? And four, what is our response to him? God, man, Christ, response. And last week we asked the question, what does the gospel teach us about God? Now, here's what I want you to understand, because I got a couple of texts about this week. I want you to understand last week was just the beginning, okay? The gospel teaches us much more about God than just the three truths that we learned last week. What did we learn? We learned, first of all, that he is unique. No other God, a little g God, even claims to be Trinitarian. The Bible clearly teaches that we have one God, there is one God, but that he is expressed in three persons. He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. Each of them are equal in essence. They are just as much God as one another. They are just as much worthy as one another. And they are just as deserving of our prayers. We had a question about that last Sunday night in the Bible Hour. Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? He's just as much God as God the Father. Of course we should. He is unique. Secondly, we learned last week that he is sovereign. And that word means exactly what we think it means, and we hate it. Because we want to think that we are master and commander of our own universe. We want to think that Whitman's poem, "O Captain, My Captain," is a self-address. I am my own captain. But the Bible teaches that the God that it yields to us, the God who reveals himself in this book, is sovereign. That means he is in charge. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And like I said last week, as John Piper says, if you were God, you would too. Right? He is sovereign. He rules over all things. He rules over the difficult days of our lives. We've experienced a difficult week in our life, in our church life this week. But, I mean, did any of that take God by surprise? Of course not. In no sense was God looking over the portals of heaven going, I've lost control of everything. How is that happening? No, God is in control of all things. That's important for us to understand when we are looking at the gospel. Because what we are calling people to do is know God. John 17:3 said, Jesus said on the last night of his life, this is eternal life, that they may know you, God, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. What we're calling people to in the gospel is to know the God of the Bible. And let me be very, very clear. Though we think we want, though they, the people to whom you're going to be proclaiming the gospel on a day-in, day-out basis, your family, your friends, your relatives, your neighbors, your co-workers, the people with you in line at Walmart, whatever, whoever, what they want to think is that God looks a lot like them. They want to think they have him in a box and he can be whatever they want him to be, and they can rub the little lamp and their little genie pops out and gives them what they want. But understand this, if that were truly God, none of us would worship him. None of us would worship a God who's just like us. I might as well just go to the first church of Mirror, right? Almost did this morning. My alarm didn't go off. I have to dial this one in today. Call an elder up. Hope you woke up. No, we don't go to the first church of Mirror. We come to know the God of the Bible. He is unique. He is Trinitarian. He is sovereign. And thirdly, last week we learned that he is holy. Holiness has two contexts in the Bible. It has to do with majesty holiness. That is, he is majestic. He is transcendent. He's other. But there's also purity holiness. And this means that he is utterly untouched by sin and evil. But I want to clarify something about this. I said he is untouched by evil. I did not say he's unmoved by evil. If he were unmoved by evil, do you understand? None of us would be here. We wouldn't be in these walls with this high ceiling and these beautiful ornate lamps and these gorgeous stained glass windows sitting in our church talking about the gospel, because there'd be no gospel if God were unmoved by evil. He would not have lifted one finger to save his rebel creation. I didn't say he was unmoved. He's very moved. And over the course of this brief little study, we're going to find out just how far he was moved. So what does the gospel teach us? Well, it begins to teach us about our unique, Trinitarian, sovereign, holy God. Is there more? Yes, and we'll get there. But that's where we must begin. That's the God that we are calling people to know. And he's going to express a lot more about himself over the course of our deep understanding of the gospel. Now today, we'll begin looking at the second element of the biblical gospel. And I want to tell you, if you came today to enjoy church, this may not be the best Sunday. Because today, we're going to learn a lot about ourselves. Or are we? You see, the truth is, no matter what secular humanists tell us, when the lights go out at night and you're laying in the bed in the dark, you know the evil of your own heart, don't you? You know you're not basically good, and I do too. I know I'm not basically good. I wish they were right, but they're not. The intriguing issue with us is that we are derivative. In other words, we don't issue forth from ourselves. Which begs the question of origin. Where did we come from? So here's our guiding question. What does the gospel teach us about ourselves? Last week we began asking the question, what does the gospel teach us about God? Today we're going to begin asking the question, what does the gospel teach us about ourselves? And again, let me remind us that we are contemplating the biblical gospel. Never apologize for the presupposition that the Bible is absolute truth. I didn't say it's a truth. I didn't say it's our truth. This is truth with a capital T. Well, there is no such thing as absolute truth. That's an absolute statement. Please point that out to people. That is a truth claim. So if that's their presupposition and they're not going to apologize for it, I guarantee you this is our presupposition and don't you apologize for it. This book is absolutely authoritative. Why? Because it is the Word of the living God. And we want to ask it this morning, what does the gospel teach us about ourselves? And the first thing it teaches us is that we were created by God with purpose. We were created by that unique, sovereign, holy God with purpose. A Christian under absolute submission to the authority of the Bible cannot and will not yield one inch of ground to any form of evolution, including the so-called theistic evolution, which is an oxymoron, by the way. The Bible is very clear that we were created by a deliberate act of God's will. Mark down Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man, fashioned, intricately wove. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, flesh, soul, actually. I want you to notice something that you remember when we were talking about how to study your Bible. I talked about this idea of exegesis. Don't get hung up on that word. It simply means this: careful reading. I am convinced that most of us read our Bibles too fast because we want to just tick off our box because I read my Bible today. Slow down. We might have just run right over the idea that the Lord God formed, fashioned the man of dust from the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here's what I want you to understand about those two verbs, formed and breathed. They are actionable. That means they are willful. God did this as an act of his will. He desired to make man and he desired to make him living. Genesis 2, 21 and 22, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Notice all the actions that God is taking. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. But there's more. We stated at the beginning of this point that not only did God deliberately and as an act of his will make man, but he made him with purpose. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question, right? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How did God codify that? Man was created for the specific purpose of bearing God's image. Now, it might interest you to know that in a seminary theology class, you spend about 2 weeks trying to figure out what the image of God is. But at the end of the day, here's what it basically means. Man was created to reflect God's glory back to him, right? I was thinking about this week. How do I illustrate this for my people? Well, I thought, a few weeks ago, I had an infected tooth, and I was trying desperately to see the thing in the mirror, right? And I couldn't figure out how to get in there to see it, and I've got the flashlight. And finally, I realized, idiot, it's a mirror. So when I flashed the light into the mirror, it illuminated my mouth, right? It opened up to me what it was I was trying to see, and it reflected what was there right back into my eyes. That's exactly what you were created to do with God. You were created to reflect Him right back into His own face. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us, note the plural by the way, make, note the action, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. By the way, have you ever read that carefully? Notice what he said. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. It was never God's intention that Adam and Eve be alone in this world. It was never God's intention. For some strange reason, we associate, for example, childbirth with the curses of Genesis chapter 3. But never forget that the very next verse in Genesis, chapter 2, verse 28, is a barach. It is a blessing. To what? Be fruitful and multiply. That's before Genesis 3. That's before Genesis 3. Listen, you want to know one of the reasons I love hearing all this little stuff in our sanctuary? These little ones making all this noise, they are a blessing from God. They are a blessing from God. And they were so before the fall. Has that ever occurred to you? Be fruitful and multiply. And Genesis 2:28 very specifically says this is barach. This is a blessing. Why? What was their created purpose? To reflect God's glory. So why did God desire that they be fruitful and multiply? God wanted them to have lots of children. God wanted them to fill the earth with more people to what? Reflect His image and glory all over the earth. Have lots of children and reflect my glory all over the earth. This was God's plan. You were created by God intentionally as an act of His will for purpose. If you are under the age of 153 this morning, I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. If you're over 153, I'm pretty sure you're not hearing anything anyway, so. But thank you for being here anyway. Listen to me very carefully, every eye, every ear. You did not, I do not care, I do not give one flying flip what your school taught you, what your college biology taught you, I could not care one whit less. You did not evolve from a single-celled organism some 14 billion years ago. I say this with no hesitation, no reservation, no equivocation. The root cause of why suicide is so rampant in our world is a direct result of the inundation of Darwinian evolution in the thinking of our students. Does that shock you? The very reason suicides grow every year is because we have more and more kids in school every year. And they are inundated with the idea that they are chance. Just dumb luck. Random chance. If you are merely, follow that out to its logical end. If you are merely the result of some astronomically large chance, then there is no purpose in your life. You don't matter. If evolution is true, you're just the product of dumb luck, and you don't matter. Your life means nothing. There is no question, there's no answer to the great existential question, what's the meaning of life? And if you tell your kids that from kindergarten, no wonder they grow up with no answer to that question of the meaning of life. Life has no meaning. It is pointless, ergo they are pointless. That's the legacy of Darwinian evolution. And I want you to hear me this morning. I believe this for all I'm worth. It is the greatest ploy Satan has ever devised. You say, wait a minute, Jonathan. I think you might need to verify that. Satan's greatest tool is evolution. That's right. Here's the justification of that claim. Listen to me carefully. If Satan can tear the first three pages out of your Bible, where do you begin to trust God? If Satan can tear the first three pages out of your Bible, where do you begin to trust God? Let's play that out for a moment, shall we? Can we tease this out? We've got plenty of time. Well, you can't trust God in Genesis 1 and 2 because biblical creationism is a faith-based religion, or a faith-based origin story. But, you know, we all know, because we were taught by our teachers, that evolution, Darwinian evolution, is science, it's fact. Really? Is that what it's called in the science books? I challenge you to go check it out. It's actually called the theory of evolution. It's not fact. It's not science. How do we know it's not science? Because science has an objective definition. Science is observable data. We have never observed one species evolving into another. So if there was no one there at the beginning to see God say, let it be, and it was, then it's faith. But if we've never seen one species evolve into another one, guess what that is? Faith. Evolution is just as much a faith-based religion as biblical creationism. But you remember what we talked about when we talked about presuppositions? Never apologize. Never apologize. So you can't begin to believe God in Genesis 1 and 2. So Satan just tore those two pages out of your Bible. Well, what about Genesis 3? Well, you can't begin to believe God, trust God in Genesis 3, because that's where sin is introduced. That's where we're sinners. No, now see, I know that guy over there, he's a sinner, but not me. I mean, I'm good, right? I'm a secular humanist. No, we can't begin to believe God in Genesis 3 because that's where we all become sinners. Well, maybe Genesis chapter 4. I'll begin to believe God in Genesis chapter 4. Really? Well, because in Genesis chapter 4, that's where the Holy Spirit proves Genesis 3. You know how we know that? Because somebody killed somebody. Murder. The first murder. Genesis 4 is right after Genesis 3 for a reason. It's proving the veracity of Genesis 3. Genesis 4 is the story of the first murder. Okay, well, I'll begin to believe God in Genesis chapter 5. Well, really, you can't do that because that's the first linear genealogy and it assumes everything that happened in 1 to 4. And do you really expect me, a logical thinking person, to believe that people lived almost 1,000 years? No, I'm not going to believe God in Genesis 5. But I will begin in chapter 6. Oh, really? You're going to believe in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9? Well, because that's the Noah's flood thing. That's the Noah and the flood story. That's just mythology. Everybody knows that. That's not objective propositional truth. It's just a Hebrew telling of the Epic of Gilgamesh, right? And so on and on it goes. Where do you begin to believe God? Because if you can tear the first three pages out of your Bible, let me ask you a question. Can you trust God in John 3:16? Of course not. This is why I believe that Satan's greatest ploy that he's ever developed was tearing the first three pages out of your Bible. Because at that point, you have no place where you can begin to believe God. But the Bible tells us that you were created, not evolved. You were created with purpose to reflect God's image back to himself. You were created so that God could look at you and see his own glory reflected back to him in the mirror that is you. And that is what gives purpose to life. If evolution's true, there's no purpose in life. We were created intentionally by an act of God's will with purpose, not just purpose, divine purpose. And think for just a second about all that the Bible says about man's privileges from God. You ever thought about this? I mean, we were created by God to bear His image, and then we were loved by God. Loved by God. Cared for tenderly by God. Blessed by God. Taught by God. Satisfied by God. Comforted by God. Walk with God. But man sinned. He broke God's commandment. He disobeyed God. Drop back, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Right at the beginning of the Bible. The big numbers are chapters. The little numbers between the big ones are verses. Genesis chapter 3. We'll just pick up the reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I want to say something real quick, just from a linguistic standpoint. That word serpent there is an intriguing Hebrew word. The word is nachash. It actually sounds evil, doesn't it? That's actually the word that J.K. Rowling used to develop parcel tongue, the language of serpents in the Harry Potter series. Nachash. Here's the thing about nachash. It can mean one of two things. It can mean snake, or it can mean dragon. Here's how you know the difference. It's contextual. Snakes deceive. Dragons destroy. What's going on in Genesis 3? The answer is yes. This thing begins as a dragon and ends as a snake when God takes its legs off. Watch this. The Nachash was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Have you ever noticed that verse 1.5 doesn't say, and she was taken back by the fact that she's having a conversation with a dragon. No, she just carries on a conversation with the thing. Does that tell you something about the pre-fall world? It also should tell you something about the post-second coming world. Another day. It never occurs to her that she should be scared by the fact that she's having a conversation with a dragon. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, she carried on the conversation, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Has it ever occurred to you that Eve might not even know the meaning of that word? We don't know what die is, but we're pretty sure in the way God said it, we don't want to do it. But the serpent said to the woman, whatever it is, you ain't going to do it. You will not surely die. For God knows. Oh, here he goes. He's already questioned the word of God. Did God really say this? Now he's going to question the character of God. You see, here's what he knows. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, like God, knowing good from evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, sinful pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate, the lust of the flesh. All three root sins are right there. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. All three of the root sins are right there in this one act. And she also hunted down her husband, who was in another part of the universe at that time. She gave. He was standing right there. He could have protected her, but he didn't. Gave it to her husband, and he ate also. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They weren't ashamed in 2:25. Now they're covering themselves. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Verse 18 says, one trespass led to condemnation of all men. Now here we must take a moment and answer a very important question. Maybe it's one you've thought about before. If it was Adam who sinned, why am I culpable? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered that? If it was Adam that sinned, why do I have to give an account? Well, to this question, the Bible answers that because we are human, we are from Adam, his ruined blood flows through our veins. But there's more. We are not only sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice. And for that, we are held culpable. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Any questions? I mean, that's as clear as it can get. Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep. That word all means every single solitary one. Every single one of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every single one of us to his own way. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are inherently sinners. And that sin separated us from God. No longer were there walks in the cool of the day. No longer was there unbroken fellowship between the man and God. Sin had fixed a gulf between the now fallen man and holy God. There can be no more clear statement of this than Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, the prophet says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Because of sin, now instead of fellowship, we justly receive the wrath of God. What does that look like? Well, we're back to verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, aren't we? God told Adam at the very beginning, if you disobey me and eat of the fruit that I have forbidden you, you will surely die. What's the wrath of God? The wrath of God is death. Certainly the physical death of the body, but more importantly, the spiritual death that separates us eternally from God's blessing presence. Ezekiel 18, the prophet says, the soul that sins, it shall die. You know why there's sickness in this world? You know why one of our beloved ladies was racked this week? Sin. Not hers. Ours. In Adam. You know why sometimes we have to gather here on days that aren't Sunday? We have to move this table off to the side because there's a box here with the human remains of one of our beloved. You know why there's death? Sin. Doesn't that make you hate it? Sickness and death. Man, we ought to hate sin. But we tolerate it. And then comes sickness, then comes death, and we blame it on anything and everything except what is its root cause. And that is sin. You know why there's eternal separation from God in hell? Sin. Do you know why we need to proclaim the gospel? Sin. It's the only hope for those who are headed to a godless eternity in eternal conscious punishment called hell. It's because of sin. And beloved, that ought to make you hate it so badly. That ought to make you hate sin. Every time you come to this place on a day that's not a Sunday and there's a box between me and you, you ought to hate sin. Every time you have to go to the hospital, every time you have to go to the doctor and you have to see what's going on of the entropy in this body, you ought to hate sin. And that's our state. I mean, there's a sense in which I stand here before you this morning and I knew I had to preach on man and sin today, and I have dreaded it. I actually prayed for the return of the Lord sometime before 10:30 this morning. Loved ones, we ought to hate sin. But the Bible always comes full circle, doesn't it? You know, one of the reasons I give my life to this book, I mean, Spurgeon spoke of the twin pillars of the Christian life. The twin pillars are the Word of God and prayer. The Scriptures and prayer. Man, I'm going to tell you, if your life is held up by anything but the Bible and prayer, dude, you need to check up. Sorry, California comes out every now and again. The Bible always comes full circle. What did God tell Adam and Eve would happen if they disobeyed Him, if they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did God tell them would happen to them? They would surely, by the way, that's a text marker in the Hebrew. It's a certainty giver. There's no way around this. God's not going to be able to, because He is holy, lift up the edge of the rug and sweep it under and walk away like nothing happened. God can't do this. You will surely die. Bible always comes full circle. How did Christ pay for our sins? Death. You will be separated from me. A gulf will be fixed between me because of my holiness and you because of your sinfulness. How did Christ bridge that gap? By being separated from His Father. Death and separation from God. This morning, I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself, but I can't just leave you in the bad news. But I do want you to understand something. You hear me say this. You hear Justin say it. You hear our elders say it occasionally. Sometimes it sneaks its way into a prayer. Sometimes it sneaks its way into a sermon. But loved ones, we need to be reminded of this. This is not the kind of thing that you find on a bumper sticker. But boy, I kind of wish we could. You don't know how good the good news is until you know how bad the bad news is. And the bad news is this: we are separated from holy God by our sin, and we are separated so far that we can never get back to Him. The gulf that is fixed is uncrossable by any of us. God is too holy to allow that. We're back to last week, aren't we? God is too holy to allow that. Remember what Habakkuk said, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. Do you understand that's why God drew the curtain of darkness on Calvary? Even He couldn't look at sin when it was placed on His own Son. That's why He turned His back on His Son. He couldn't look at sin even if it was on His own Son. God is utterly holy. He is too holy to sweep it under the rug and walk away like nothing happened and then pat us on the head and say, I got you, it's okay. No. It demanded sacrifice. If we were to ever be reunited with Him, it demanded sacrifice. Sacrifice that only He could make. None of us could make it. And that sacrifice was His own precious Son, the Lord Jesus. But that's next time.
Let's pray.
Lord, none of us like this topic. We like to walk around the top side of God's green earth and just kind of ignore these truths about ourselves, about others. And even as a guy who gives his life to preach the word of God, Lord, I wasn't looking forward to this Sunday. This is the crown of my life. Sunday is my favorite day of the week, and then it's all downhill from there because I get to preach on Sundays, and then comes this topic. But if we're going to truly understand the depths of what your word teaches about the gospel, we have to talk about this. We have to deal with this. We have to do business with this. We are not basically good, oh God. We are evil. We are so evil, we don't even know how evil we are. Our hearts are deceptively wicked, Jeremiah says, above all things. We can't know them. The heart that beats in our chest can trick our minds into thinking we're good. But Father, we acknowledge and recognize before you today that these things are true. We don't like them. We don't like to hear them. We don't like to say them. We don't like to teach them and preach them. We don't like to do business with them. But we acknowledge this morning that they are true. And we give you thanks that even though you are holy, you are merciful. Lord, with Habakkuk we cry, in wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath, O God, remember your mercy. In the midst of our sinfulness, remember the cross, O God. What your Son suffered, that we might be clothed in his righteousness and reconciled back to you. That the image of God in which you made us can begin to be repaired. Father, we pray this morning for any who might be here this morning who is still in this state of separation from God, that they would lift their eyes to Christ, their sure and steady anchor, the only hope in life and death. We've sung the gospel very clearly today, and we've made sure of it because we knew that we had to deal with the depths of sin. In just a minute, we're going to sing about the great love of God. It's our only hope, the love of God in Christ. We ask today that they would lift their eyes to him. That there they would find the surety before God. That there they would find hope beyond sinfulness through grace, through mercy, through kindness, through patience, through long-suffering. All these are so true of you, O God. They are as equally true of you as the fact that you are Trinitarian and you are sovereign and you are holy. They are as true of you as they are, as it is that you are wrathful and vengeful and righteous. We ask today that they would cast themselves on the mercy and grace of God, and that they would find in the cross their sin bearer, that Christ lifted up, they would look and live. In his name we pray.